Gracious God, as we turn now to this beautiful psalm, we ask for your blessing. Pour out your spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the 45th psalm. It's printed for you in your bulletin if you don't have your Bible with you. This is a very different psalm from the first three that we've looked at in this, what's called Book 2 of the Psalms. The first three were in the trials and tribulations and not a little darkness, but here we're in the bright sunshine. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your lord. Bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, and her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. This is a beautiful psalm, full of joy. It's a royal wedding. David Lawton was so inspired by it this morning. In his prayer, he referred to ask God to bless his royal word to us. So it's all about royalty today. Americans are fascinated with royalty. How come? What's the deal? I have an app for local news. It's a trashy little thing, but keeps me occupied for 5 or 10 minutes every day. I like to know what's going on in Colombia, all the gossip. Every day, there's a little section about Harry and Meghan. Who cares? Why? Why is it on this app? People are fascinated. Beck Ardison, my trusty intern, whose birthday it is today, and he's also fascinated with royal weddings. He sent me this illustration. Prince William and Kate Middleton's 2011 wedding. I won't ask for hands in the air as to who watched the wedding. It cost $38 million. The biggest expense? Security. $36 million. A significant portion of the remainder went towards the Duchess's Alexander McQueen gown, which she nearly didn't choose, costing over $400,000. This is a royal wedding. So forget that you're a republic for a minute, for an hour. Forget that. And we have a king, and it's King Jesus. I've already alluded to the fact that the offertory, the rendition of Ride On in Majesty, which we normally sing on Palm Sunday, is a reference to verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. There's obviously a context here. The psalm writer gives us a little glimpse of how this psalm came about. And it came about because he was anticipating this royal wedding. One of Israel's kings, probably one of Judah's kings. And his bride. And it's a grand affair. And parties and merrymaking and singing and processions and beauty. And he's up at night. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. And those of you who write know the opposite, when your pen isn't writing at all. But there are moments when inspiration comes. You're inspired by something. And the psalmist is inspired in more than one way. He's also, of course, inspired directly by Almighty God. And he wants to write a poem. And some of you can resonate with poetry. It's a left brain, right brain thing, I think. So this is not prose, this is poetry. And the allusion here is, well, it's to a royal wedding, but there's something deeper going on here. Something anticipatory. Because this psalm is cited in more than one location in the New Testament. It's cited, for example, in the first chapter of Hebrews. And you'll remember, if you remember the outline of Hebrews, the very first chapter wants to underline the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. That he is greater than Aaron, he's greater than the priests, he's greater than the angels or archangels. He is none other than Almighty God. And to prove that, it cites from this psalm, Psalm 45. So whatever the original context was when this psalm was written, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was a little foretaste of something much bigger and grander. It was a depiction of the relationship, as Paul uses the analogy in Ephesians 5. It is an anticipatory projection into the future of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. And the sons, in verses 16 and 17, the sons, and we want to say because we're so politically correct, and daughters, but you understand that in Bible times, daughters did not inherit. So it's sons of God, because the point is that they inherit, they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So let's look at this magnificent Psalm 45 together. And it begins in verses 1 to 9 with a depiction of the king. He's beautiful, handsome, verse 2. He's graceful in his speech. God has blessed him forever. There's majesty about him. There's splendor about him. There's talk of his meekness, his humility. Jesus, you remember, only referred to his own character on very few occasions. But meekness was one of the self-descripting terms that he employed to describe what kind of person he was. He was meek. He was humble. He loves truth and righteousness. He's triumphant in verses 4 and 5 over his enemies. His sharp sword has his enemies running for cover. It's a picture of stability and safety and peace. There are symbols of royalty. The throne upon which he sits and the scepter, which is a symbol of his majesty and status. And then in verses 6 and 7, something quite astonishing. Takes your breath away. This is the Old Testament. Your throne, O God. Yes, it's still speaking about the king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. Astonishing. It's almost as if it's anticipating the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God with God, and yet there's only one God, and your brain begins to hurt a little, trying to fathom it all out. In a monotheistic culture, that was ancient Judaism, strictly, absolutely monotheistic. There's only one God. Jews would repeat it several times a day. Behold, the Lord your God, he is one. The Shema of Israel. And yet here it is in Psalm 45. God, your God. There's only one God, but there's something called God, your God. There's more than one who is that one God. This is so in your face here that translators of Psalm 45 do little tricky things to try and tone it down a little. They talk about scribal errors and such. Even the Greek translation of the Old Testament written after the exile when the Jews forgot how to speak Hebrew. So the Greek translation tries to modify, tries to tone it down a little, dilute it a little. But it won't happen. It can't happen. The Hebrew is quite clear. God with God. God, your God. That the king is none other than God. In 451... AD 451. The emperor, Marcia, at a time, of course, when the Roman Empire was at least outwardly Christian, called 500 bishops to Chalcedon. Chalcedon today would be modern-day Istanbul. By a lake. And historical accounts tell us that most of the 500 invitees went. Who wouldn't want to go and spend weeks, possibly months, being fed and watered and in a beautiful, beautiful location and talk theology all day long? Because the church needed answers to some very specific questions with relationship to Jesus. He was God, but he was also a human being. He was born of Mary. There were those, for example, who doubted his humanity, that he was an apparition, a ghost of some kind, Docetists. And Chalcedon declared them to be heretics. And when Chalcedon eventually wrote its creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, basic Christian doctrine about Jesus, they included lots of anathemas. That anyone who couldn't subscribe these things were anathematized. They were regarded as heretics. There were those, for example, who said, Apollinarians, that Jesus had a human body, but not a human mind. It's all a little complicated, but what they said was, Apollinarian said was, that the divine logos occupied the mind of Jesus. And Chalcedon thought about it, and they said, no, that's wrong. He had a human mind, human soul, human emotions, human psychology, human body. He was totally and absolutely human. He was also God, but he was also absolutely human. And they declared Apollinarianism to be a heresy. There were other things they talked about. Among them was a view that Jesus might be God-like, a kind of semi-God, but he wasn't true God. It all hinged around one Greek letter, the letter iota. And we use the euphemism, not an iota of a difference. Well, the bishops disagreed. Because the presence or absence of that iota would mean the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. If the iota was included, Jesus was only God-like. And they had a little ditty that they sang. Children sang it in the street. And at 8:30, I could do it with dramatic effect and turn around to the choir and said, heresy always comes from this direction. But it worked better at 8:30 than now. And the little ditty, which was put to music, was this. There was a time when the sun was not. There was a time when the sun was not. In other words, he was a created being. And there was a moment in the history of the universe when the sun did not exist. And Chalcedon wrote it off as a heresy. And said that Jesus was God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. He is the one true God. And Psalm 45 played a vital part in that statement. It's talking about Jesus. It was talking about a royal wedding, but it's talking about Jesus, the one who died for us. The one who was born of Mary. The one who grew up in Nazareth. Exiled to Egypt. Grew up in Nazareth. The one who was crucified in Jerusalem. God made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. But then, beautiful as that is, to imagine the bridegroom, all decked out in all his finery. And when kings, you know, get married, when princes get married, they always wear their military uniform. And Jesus is wearing his military uniform. He's got a sword, and his enemies are running to the hills. He's triumphant and victorious. But now there's a bride in verses 10 through 15. There was a wedding here yesterday at 3 o'clock. At 1 minute to 3, I'm standing outside the door here, and there's no groom. And there had been no rehearsal. That won't happen again. There'd been no rehearsal, and I'm panicking. I'm thinking, where is the groom? I opened the little door here to the choir loft, and Dan and Holly Cole were there. And I whispered to Holly, I said, Holly, where is he? I said, there's a minute to go. He's not here. And she shrugged her shoulders, and I thought, okay, I closed the door. It was 3 o'clock. Thomas was still playing. But he was playing that music when people are coming in. And I'm thinking, well, any minute now he's going to chime 3 o'clock. No sign of the groom. I'm thinking, I'm going to send Dan out and tell the congregation that he cannot be found. But at 1 minute past three, he comes through the door as if there was no problem. He had been ushering people in and no one had told me. He looked resplendent, but he wasn't half as resplendent as his bride. And there's a story behind the wedding, and it's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story of God's providence. It's beautiful. And she was beautiful, as all brides are beautiful. And the psalmist goes into raptures describing the bride, describing various things. She is summoned, first of all, to put the past behind her and live in and for the king's love. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Now, I don't think we're meant to take that literally. This is the female version of what is written in Genesis chapter 2 about the man, that he is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. We have a marriage counselor down here, and one of the lessons is about leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. And if you don't do the first, the marriage is going to be in trouble. You have to leave and cleave. Things change. She is no longer Miss So-and-so. She is now Mrs. someone else. And then all the focus of her eyes is on him. He desires her. It gets a Song of Solomon-ish here. And there's a suggestion in verse 11. Live as though you were on perpetual honeymoon. The king will desire your beauty since he is your lord. Bow to him. The focus of her gaze is upon him, and the focus of his gaze is upon her, and it seems to be a perpetual honeymoon of bliss. And then in verses 13 and 14, the princess and the dress, the fabulous dress. The $400,000 dress, the robes, and it's weaved with gold and many colored robes and so on. This is not cheap. This is expensive. There are YouTube videos by the truckload of the moment, you know, when the groom sees the bride coming down and gets all teary. At least he'd better get teary. And there's the moment when the father looks at his daughter when she comes down the stairs, and the father gets teary. So it's an extraordinary moment, being there, done that. The beautiful train, the guests that are at the wedding. And then in verses 14 and 15, in many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions, following behind her the maids of honor. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. The palace of the king. Can you see it in your head? Majestic royal wedding, and the two of them are going up the stairs, and they're going into the palace of the king. Someone gave me, and if it's you, let me know, because I've forgotten who gave me this. Somebody gave me a tray. It's about 12 by 12. It's wooden. And in the center of the tray is a copy, of course, of an old map of Colombia when it was first set out in the 1780s, late 1780s. And on the corner of Marion and Bull, there's a little star. Actually, it's a big star. And next to it are the words, Palace Beautiful. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, you know exactly what it's referring to, because that's Bunyan's depiction of the church. Palace Beautiful. Time and again in my office on the third floor of the bridge, I look across, especially on beautiful days like this when the sky is blue. There's an American flag that hangs right beside the window, and sometimes it's flowing back and forth in the breeze. And then I look at this beautiful church, the building, that is. And I invariably take a picture and send it to someone. It's a beautiful church. It's absolutely magnificent. It's beautiful. It's palace beautiful. That's what it is. Palace beautiful. And of course, it's not talking about the building. It's talking about the people. God's people. God's redeemed people. They are palace beautiful. And then in verses 16 and 17, this is a picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. Beautiful picture. And in verses 16 and 17, there are children. Sons. Not daughters, as I was explaining, because daughters didn't inherit, so it wouldn't make any sense. Sons. It's the most blessed gift that we have, you and I, that we are children of God. Heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Paul waxes eloquent about that in Romans 8 and again in Galatians, about the absolute privilege it is that we are heirs, we are inheritors. We're going to come into an inheritance. We're going to see Palace Beautiful in all of its magnificent splendor. God will bring many sons to glory, the book of Hebrews says. Do you remember that hymn, For All the Saints, written by William Walsham Howe? But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array as God to glory calls them all away. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, all praising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you see it in your head? Hundreds of thousands, no, millions of God's children that he has quickened and regenerated and brought to life in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And now they are marching towards that Palace Beautiful, pressing in their great throng through those gates to behold the King, the bride. Is going to see the King in all of his magnificent beauty. Well, that's our hope, you and I. One day we shall close our eyes in this world and open them in the next, and we will be in the presence of the King. And one day this creation will be recreated and made new again. A new heavens and a new earth in which glory and righteousness will dwell, and we shall be in the presence of the King. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? It's an absolutely beautiful psalm, full of joy. Full of joy. And may it ring in your ears today, this Lord's Day. Father, we thank you as we think together of this magnificent portrait that is Psalm 45. We thank you for the anticipatory notes that it has, so clear now in hindsight, that the psalmist was glimpsing something beyond perhaps his own ability to understand, glimpsing the glorious truth of Jesus and his bride, the church. We thank you that we are members of that church by faith alone in Christ alone, and that the hope of glory resides within our hearts. So bless it to us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.